Well, morning, folks, here in the auditorium and at Church in the Marketplace. And if you're listening in online, then we want to say g'day to you. And we pray that God will bless you as you listen in with us today. 2 weeks ago was Easter Sunday. Resurrection Sunday, we call it. Not dead Jesus Sunday. And last week we looked at how this not dead Jesus completes a story that begins in the Old Testament. Today, we want to go to the maestro, to Jesus himself, and ask him what he's calling us to do, what kind of life he wants of us. And it's pretty radical. In fact, all of his message seems to have this radical edge to it. Jesus' call to follow him, to give our one life to him, is one of the strongest and clearest messages that Jesus speaks to us. So we're going to look at this radical message of Jesus, and we're going to begin exploring a pretty famous portion of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. You might be familiar with it. It's in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And in the middle of that message, we find some of Jesus' most famous sayings. And if you imagine Jesus surrounded by sunshine and rainbows and bluebirds on his shoulders, this sermon you might want to read past pretty quickly. But we're going to try and slow down, take a closer look at these challenging, sometimes downright unreasonable sayings of Jesus that the Gospels record. And here's our goal: to let the difficult words of Jesus transform us. Because you're not just here to stare at Brody's good looks. You are here to be transformed by Jesus. And I can't think of any better place to make that a reality than the Sermon on the Mount. So as we prepare to look at that, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is not dead Jesus. He is the resurrected Jesus. We thank you for the things we see about who you are because of who he was in that time he spent here on earth. And Lord, we thank you for the things that he said. And Lord, maybe we want to say thank you even for these really challenging things, but we pray that as we look at some parts of the Sermon on the Mount this week and over a couple of weeks to come, that you will help us to really understand who Jesus wants us to be and the claim that he has on our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. You've all heard the phrase, talk is cheap. And when we say that, of course, we mean that it's easier to say something than it is to do something. We live in a day and age where I'm not sure talk has ever been cheaper. Not only do we have 24-hour networks, 24-hour sports channels filled with people constantly arguing about often meaningless stuff, but each and every one of us has freedom to create social media accounts so we can tell people exactly what we're going to have for lunch today. So where do we go to find words that matter? Words that aren't cheap. And I don't just mean words we agree with. That's easy. Just tune to the channel that already agrees with your political viewpoints, or only follow on Twitter people who support your favourite teams. No, I'm asking, where can we go to find words of meaning? And seeing as how you're sitting here in church, I bet you're going to know the right answer: Jesus. The Bible would also be an acceptable answer. But have you noticed that Jesus says some challenging things sometimes, some unreasonable things? We believe that when we listen to Jesus, we don't hear cheap talk. But some of the stuff he says is a little hard to handle, right? So, for example, Jesus gets up in front of a large crowd in a message known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, and he says stuff like this. He says, if you lust after another person, that is the same as committing adultery. Uh-oh. He says, hey, you know your enemies, you know those people who hate your guts, I want you to love them. I'm sorry, Jesus, what? Love them? Now? If you're angry at someone, you're going to face the same consequences, he says, as if you murdered them. Well, folks, if that's true, I can't even begin to know the body count that I have racked up on the M5. I'm the worst mass murderer in the history of the world. He also says not to worry. He says your response to violence should be sacrifice. He says that when people take advantage of you, you should be generous. He says if you need, in order to avoid sin, to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. Well, there you go. I think if I'd been there at that sermon, I would have started figuring out how to get the heck out of there. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them." That's a powerful statement. I mean, what sort of person says that sort of thing? I came to fulfill the prophets. Ordinary people don't say things like that. But then Jesus said, unless your righteousness greatly surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of God. That's a powerful statement, and I don't think there's anything difficult about us understanding it. Jesus is being quite clear. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said to his followers, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one that does the will of my Father." You see, the zealots were asking how to bring about the kingdom. The Pharisees were asking that question, and Jesus said, "You do it by doing what I say." Folks, that takes guts to say that. Matthew 18:3 says, Jesus has Jesus saying, "Unless you become like a child and humble yourself, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of God." And then he starts giving images. In Matthew 18:8 to 9, he says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. Or if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Jesus said to enter into the kingdom, we have to cut off everything that's in our way. It must be our single pursuit. Matthew 19, he says, in the context of the rich young ruler, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is talking about riches, and it's not a compliment to those who are rich. He's challenging them to strip off their wealth in order to follow him. In Matthew 23:13, Jesus basically tells his followers that they must run from the Pharisees, they must run from the hypocrites, they must run from the scribes, because their way will not lead to the kingdom. And he says that we must follow him. That's radical. And this is what Jesus calls his followers to do. This isn't the sort of message we hear most Sundays. This is the message we hear from a Galilean Messiah who says, "Follow me, and I mean business." And every day he calls his disciples to the same thing. Entrance into the kingdom of God for Jesus is radical. But not only is the entrance radical, but the lifestyle is also radical. That's where Jesus says some things that I think disturb us all. We talk all the time about how the Gospels, the eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and did, are good news. But folks, some of this doesn't sound like good news to me. Hey, just for your information, you're an adulterer, a murderer from God's perspective. I mean, these things feel unreasonable. I'm a normal human adult. I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not Mother Teresa, just somewhere in the middle. But Jesus seems to be saying there's no such thing as a basically good person. So I want to ask this question. What are we supposed to do when Jesus says completely unreasonable things? I mean, based on how many eyes and hands I see in this room, do we just say Jesus was being hyperbolic, exaggerating his statement just to make a point? Or do we just kind of ignore it like he's a crazy rich uncle or something, and we smile and we nod at the insanity because we don't want him to cut us out of his will? Or should we go home and start sharpening our kitchen knives? In me thinking about what Jesus wants me to do with these unreasonable expectations, I'm going to start with a question. What is the context here? Because context is always important, and in this case, the context includes asking, who is Jesus and what's his purpose? And now, we're all in church, so most of us probably have very defined thoughts about who Jesus is. But we need to make sure we're on the same page, because otherwise, we might be tempted to change or ignore some of what we're going to explore. So very quickly this morning, I've got 4 points about who Jesus is that we need to lay down as a foundation before we get any further with his unreasonable sayings. Here's the first point about who Jesus is and what he's up to at the time he gave this sermon. First thing we can say is Jesus is a loving Saviour. Jesus is the Messiah, God in the flesh. I could make the whole message today about that fact, how incredible it is that one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't have to do that. To choose to show up on the planet he created in the form of one of the creations he designed, he didn't owe us a thing. But he loves us, so he chose to do so. And we know that his ministry wasn't to judge the world, but to save it. That's what John 3:17 says. We know that there will be a future judgment, but at this time, when Jesus gave his sermon, he was in the midst of a rescue mission, one that continues today and which we're a part of here in our local community. Second thing I think we can say is Jesus wants to make our lives better, not worse. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that he came so that people who choose to follow him would have the healthiest, fullest lives possible. Now listen, I'm not going to pretend everyone in here today has an easy or a cushy life. Jesus lived as a homeless man, according to Luke, and he died a criminal's death, though he was innocent. But would any of us look at him and not see someone who was rich in meaning and rich in purpose and rich in relationships and rich in spirit? I know sometimes we just want God to make us rich in our bank accounts. But God's abundant life, God's fullest life, is so much more than just money. So when Jesus throws these unreasonable challenges at us, it's actually to improve our lives. He isn't telling us to do unreasonable stuff to make us miserable. God isn't a mean kid on an anthill with a magnifying glass. But all the same, better isn't the same as easier. Jesus knows more than we do. I'm old. I'm so old that when I started driving, we didn't have the greatest invention in the history of humankind. I'm not talking about the wheel or sliced bread or language itself. I'm referring to GPS. So in our car were huge books of maps for any place that I might need to drive, and I still got lost. I have absolutely no sense of direction. Fortunately, I married a woman with a wonderful sense of direction. We'd be somewhere we'd never been before, and she could get us where we needed to go without a map. To me, that was essentially some form of black magic. And so I did what most men do if we marry a woman who is smarter than us. I dismissed her advice and did what I thought was best. And I got us more lost. I did this repeatedly for many years of our marriage. Years. If I was smart, I'd have figured this out in a couple of weeks, maybe months. No, it took me years. And even then, I'd occasionally be like, I'm not sure you're right about this, but she was always right. I think once in 40 years, maybe, I was right about directions. And I'm probably just making that up to make myself feel better, really. Eventually, I think I realised, hey, my wife is better at this than I am. And she's in the car with me. So she has literally no reason to lead me astray. She has the right motives and the right capabilities to get the job done. So I should probably listen to her. Kind of like Jesus. Jesus has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And Jesus is literally all-knowing. So why do I so frequently tell Jesus, I'm not so sure about this, Jesus. I really think we should do things my way instead. I've been trying to follow Jesus for, 50 years now? And I still do it. And my problem is that I'm a bit of a control freak. I want to know what's happening and how it's happening and when it's happening and why it's happening. Instead of faith, I want guarantees. But I need to remember, when Jesus says something difficult, he knows more than I do. The fourth thing I think we can say is Jesus lived what he taught. Have you ever had a boss that just sat around and did nothing while you busted your butt? That's the worst, right? A boss who was last to show up and first to leave, never lifted a finger to help get the hard stuff done. Jesus is asking me to do some difficult things, but he's not sitting back drinking an ice-cold fig drink. I got no idea what they drank while casually relaxing back then. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus wasn't like a lazy boss. Jesus asks me to be humble, and he washed the feet of the man who would betray him. Jesus asks me not to worry, and through the writers of the gospel, he lets me hear his prayer of choosing to trust the Father in the most difficult moment of his life at Gethsemane. And Jesus asks me to forgive, and he forgave his own murderers in the middle of his murder. I can listen to a Saviour who's willing to do all that when he has every right and opportunity to say, forget this. So are we all okay with those parameters? Jesus is the Messiah. He wants us to have the healthiest, fullest life possible. He knows more than us. And he isn't just talking the talk. He's walking the walk. So with that in mind, it would be silly to ignore Jesus' difficult statements, because we'd only be hurting ourselves by missing out on what Jesus wants us to have or who Jesus wants us to be. In fact, there's a really good example in the Gospels of how to respond to these difficult sayings. I'm going to read it for us, but let me give a little background info first. It's John chapter 6, and Jesus is starting to get a big following. And you want to know why? Because he fed people. If you want people to love you, or at least pretend that they love you, feed them. It works with a cat. Probably the same with kids. They say that they love me, but it might just be that I feed them. So Jesus feeds a big crowd, and they start following him and asking him to feed them some more. So Jesus rolls out one of his all-time craziest sounding statements. He tells the crowd to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, how's that for unreasonable? What he's telling them, because he's trying to save them and because he wants their lives to be better and because he knows more than they do, is stop worrying about food and pay attention to what God actually wants you to have, eternal life. You're thinking small, he says. God's asking you to think big, but they're not having it. They're hungry and they're angry. They're hangry. Is that a word? It's a hangry crowd, and there's no McDonald's anywhere in sight for about 2,000 more years. So they end up bailing Jesus up. Even a bunch of people who'd been following Jesus around are like, you're talking crazy talk. We're out of here. And now here's where this great example comes in. After almost everyone has deserted him, Jesus turns to his core group of followers, the 12 disciples, and Jesus asks them point blank, are you going to leave me too? And John records what Peter says to Jesus. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? And Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. I love that response. I'm sure Peter felt the same way as the crowd and the other disciples. I don't understand what you're saying, and I don't really like it, Jesus. But Peter's response is somehow different. I don't get it and I don't like it, but I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you're the Messiah, God in the flesh, so I'm not leaving. Peter almost certainly does not understand what Jesus is saying. How could he? That's crazy talk. If somebody, not Jesus, said those things, you'd be like, I don't know what's up with him or her, but we need to not be in the same room with them. But Peter's response is that there's life in what you say, so I'm sticking in. In fact, the who question involves the why question. Why does he say things like this? It's because of who he is. The how questions and the what questions and the how texts and the what texts all point to who. People in the first century, when they heard Jesus say things, would have said, mate, who do you think you are? And I think Jesus wanted people to ask that question. So he could say, let me tell you who I am. And he says in Matthew 5:17, the law and the prophets are fulfilled in me. How many of you know the story of the transfiguration of Jesus? It's a little bit, oh, come on. Some of you know that story. It's a little bit weird. Bodies glowing like light bulbs, very uncommon. But in that scene is a statement that Moses and Elijah were there. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. This transfiguration is a living embodiment of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 when he said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. They are all coming to completion in me. People who say this, as C.S. Lewis once said, are either on the level of a poached egg or they're the Lord. This is the story of the Lord, folks. Jesus is Messiah. The word Messiah means king, and the early Christians preached this message that Jesus is Messiah, Lord of all. He's the Messiah of the Jews, and he's the Lord of the Gentiles. An early Christian hymn found in Philippians 2 tells the story. It says, Jesus, though equal with God, descended to the point of the cross, even death on a cross, and he is lifted through the resurrection to be exalted as God so that he might be given the name above all names. Jesus is Lord and King. Folks, Jesus doesn't want something from you. He wants you. He doesn't want your wife. He doesn't want your husband. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your clothing. So even when he says sell your possessions, he's challenging people at an even deeper level than that. He doesn't want your job. He doesn't want your family. He doesn't want your future. He just wants you. I know it's not Christmas, but this is the time to wrap yourself and give yourself to Jesus as his follower. Put yourself under the tree. Say, I'm yours. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Radical? That's his message. We're called to follow Jesus. He has a radical message, and that message is not give up your possessions. It's I want you. Are you with me? Folks, if you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, who are these people here that want to be associated with him, then I hope that you'll come to the place where you realize everything we've said about Jesus is true. He loves you. He gave his life to save you. He wants you to have the fullest and healthiest life possible, and he's ready to help you get there. And if you already know that and you want to have a relationship with this Jesus, it's easy. Just tell him that. Tell him you want him to be a part of your life. And then come and talk to me or to Brody or to a leader here. We want to meet you and we want to pray with you and we want to celebrate with you. We promise that we won't make you handle snakes or sign a contract about giving up your soul or something. As followers of Jesus, we're a family and there's always room for another person in this family. Second, and this is for anyone who decides to start following Jesus, and for those who have already made that choice, I want to invite you to read Matthew chapter 5 to 7 this week. If you already have a Bible reading plan, then just add this and take a short pause in what you're reading. If you're not reading the Bible, well, here's a perfect place to get started. It's a habit that'll help you have a better life that we've been talking about. Now if you don't have a Bible or you don't have a Bible that you can understand easily, just come to me after the service and I'll hook you up with one. And then there are free apps you can download with easy-to-read Bible translations, and people who know more about technology will be happy to help you with that. Talk to Brody. And when you encounter the unreasonable sayings of Jesus as you read the Sermon on the Mount this week, don't ignore them. Lean into them a little bit. Ask God to help you understand what he's saying to you. And over the next few weeks, we'll dig a little deeper together so that through these powerful words, our lives get changed and we make a deeper impact in the lives of our friends and our families and our co-workers and our neighbours. Let me encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we are thankful for Jesus today. And when we ask that question, what child is this? It unravels a mystery so great and so deep that it really does call us to give our entire self to him. So today we commit ourselves again to give our one life to Jesus, because he is our Lord and he is the Messiah. And in his name we pray. Amen.